Reading today is taken from John chapter 13, which you'll find on page 900 in the Bibles in the pew in front of you. I would ask you now to stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 13. We're going to be reading from the first 20 verses of this chapter, which is taken from the time when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room on the night which he was betrayed. So hear now the word of the Lord. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are not clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Thus ends the reading of God's word thus far. You may be seated.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning I want to invite you to ponder something that we can take for granted, to think about it, to reflect upon it, and please God even to consider applying it. And that is the matter, if you will, of the subject of preparation, not just preparation generically, but particularly preparation for receiving the elements of communion of the Lord's Supper, or if you will, preparation for participation in that ordinance. And I think this is not a difficult subject in terms of just the idea of preparing. If we are going out to dinner somewhere, we generally take a shower and put on fresh clothes. If we're going to go out and garden, we put on work clothes. If we're going to take an examination, we study beforehand. We use the language, we prepare for it. And indeed, there's countless activities in daily life in which we participate in the activity of preparing in some form or another. Well, in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, we have and hold to the concept of preparation for participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, in the early Middle Ages, that was lost, but the concept was revived and, if you will, rediscovered in the Reformation, and in various degrees became normative in the churches. In Scotland, I believe, they had the most vigorous of all styles of preparation, if I could use that term, in which there was a preparatory service, not uncommonly a week before or 6 days before, in which those who wished to partake of the Lord's Supper would meet, hear a sermon preached, there'd be a time of prayer, then a time of examination by the elders, and if a person was deemed ready, they were given a token. And that has now faded, so much so that even in the most biblically conservative of Scottish churches, the use of communion tokens is passé. And about the only place you can see them now is in a museum, which I had the privilege of looking at a holder full of communion tokens from Scottish churches of 3 and 4 centuries earlier. But the idea still has validity in some circles. And in Presbyterian churches, where the bulletin carries a communion reading for each day prior to the actual worship service, that's a form of preparation. But we encourage people to prepare not just in reading Scripture, but thinking about coming to the table and its significance. The concept is not just traditional. I think you know the passage well, which in fact we'll be reading shortly before the administration of the supper in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he just does not judge the body rightly. Well, it doesn't use the word prepare, but clearly there's a prior activity of self-examination before partaking of the elements, with some direction as to how that examination is to be undertaken. And so the idea of coming and being spiritually prepared is not something that's new. It's an ancient principle, an ancient truth, and I think has two venues. The first I've already mentioned, two settings, is the week before in some way preparing. And then the second is during the service of worship itself, preparing by way of heeding what the Scripture says relative to the administration of the sacraments. And that leads me to remind you of a great principle from the Reformation that was rediscovered, is that the sacraments rest on the Word, not the Word on the sacraments, which is what had been reversed in the medieval church. But the fact is that if we administer the Lord's Supper rightly, there should be some kind of proclamation of the word relative to the supper, since the supper itself, as is baptism, is a means of grace that we historically recognize, means by which we grow in holiness, a means by which we increase our walk with Christ. We sometimes use the phrase, improve our baptism, to give a sense of the dynamic nature of the sacrament, even though in that case there is but one application. So we have an opportunity this morning to consider what could be well called a record of some preparation prior to the very first expression and institution of the Lord's Supper by no less a person than Jesus Christ himself. So if we have the heart to see it, there are really at least seven principles that Christ unfolded here by his own example and conduct. Now, this sermon, the scripture has been read, and so I'm not going to read it in its entirety again, but the first part of Christ's preparation involved something that we don't do today in the church, foot washing. And there are some churches that do practice foot washing, and I think in Presbyterian churches we tend to say it's not critically important, it's not required, though the language is of Christ is that you should do the same thing. Because of circumstances that walking in dusty Palestine with sandals, one's feet became the repository of the greatest amount of traveling dust and dirt. And so washing one's feet was an expression of hospitality in a household. When your guest came, you would wash their feet. And there's a sense in which Christ was saying, as you come into the presence of God, in the household of God, their feet were suitably washed. And in that symbolism, expressing the idea of cleansing. And Jesus Christ actually indicated that. But here is his example in which he says to them, if you know to do these things, you are blessed if we do them. And so we have an example of some kind of expression of humility on the part of particularly those who are in leadership in the congregation, and an expression that is consistent with other parts of Scripture concerning the humility of Jesus Christ. And this was certainly one of the most high-profile acts of self-humbling on the part of our Savior prior to his actually submitting to that wicked trial and crucifixion. So we have in our blessed Savior the illustration of the idea not of regenerative cleansing, but the idea of daily cleansing. And Jesus really made this clear in his discussion with Peter, which is interesting in a number of respects. And the idea that Peter needed regenerative cleansing is rejected, but the fact that Judas did not have it is intimated. So he, verse 5, he poured water into his basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Peter says to Christ, Lord, do you wash my feet? And we rightly understand that question as saying, what? You're going to wash my feet? And it's a remarkable example of false humility, because he was balking against Christ's remarkable gesture as himself not being unworthy, and he missed the point in which his assessment of what was going on went above and beyond the outward demonstrated act of Jesus Christ. Christ, in his authority and sovereignty, did something that was absolutely and perfectly righteous and instructive. And Peter took it upon himself to actually resist that. Jesus' answer is remarkable. It's instructive and it's cautionary. You see that in verse 7. What I do, you do not realize, but afterward you shall understand. Peter doesn't get the point. He says to Jesus, never shall you wash my feet. He didn't get a satisfactory answer from his perspective the first time he spoke. So he declares to Jesus, you shall never wash my feet. Presumption in the extreme. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And he's referring clearly to the expression of the symbolism of the foot washing which is that preparatory outward act reflecting the service of Jesus Christ to those who are at the table, his apostles. And lest we think that it would include a Judas, Christ was quick to say clearly that one of you is not clean. You see that in verse 10. And he knew, of course, who was betraying him. And for this reason, lest there be any error as to the significance of that statement, he said, not all of you are clean. So Jesus Christ washing their feet is reflecting the fact that the disciples need daily cleansing, not the cleansing of salvation, but the cleansing of sanctification. And that this is not the only way that we can, of course, conclude that this takes place, but it's a beautiful snapshot into one of the elements of preparation, which is humbling ourselves before the Lord, repenting of sin, seeking to search our heart, and to see if there's any resentment in us, any ill will toward anyone, any sin we're unwilling to confess and seek forgiveness for that sin. We have the promise in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And here's the promise regarding Jesus' sufficiency in purging us of the daily contamination of sin. Well, Peter still has the better idea. And we see in this the patience of our Lord, because Peter, having heard Christ say, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me, he now wants it in a much fuller expression than Jesus Christ is willing to administer. And he says, what, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. The patience of Christ with Peter is breathtaking. Peter always had the better idea. And many of us who come to the table struggle with the daily temptation, and certainly the temptation as we approach the table, to approach it with the better idea. Jesus Christ is here by his gracious dealing with Peter saying, Peter, it's on my terms, not yours, Peter. Do it my way, Peter, not your way. And so as we look at the account, we see that Jesus then did, of course, wash Peter's feet, but with instruction, which is another element of preparation. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Bathe there being washed, the washing of regeneration, but is complete, completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So the cleansing that Christ was speaking of here is the cleansing available to all who've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, all who've come to a profession of faith in Christ as their Redeemer. In the covering of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, they're regarded as clean for purposes of participation in the supper. So when Jesus had finished washing, he took his garments and then lay down again at the table, and he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Now, there's an important point in sequence here I want to digress on for just a moment, that if you look carefully, during supper, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, that Judas was still at the table and they were at supper. And so Jesus has not yet administered the elements. And he continues through his discourse. And I want to jump ahead for a moment and to point out that the text is clear that Judas was still present. The issue had come up then where he said, I say to you, verse 21, that one of you will betray me. And this causes, of course, some consternation amongst the the disciples, and they say, which one? And Peter gestures to John to ask Christ, tell us whom he is speaking. And John the apostle leans back on Christ's breast and says to him, Lord, who is he? Verse 26 is the answer. Jesus therefore answered, this is the one whom I shall, for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now the rest of them did not know what he was referencing. But verse 30, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said to him, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So this was a milestone in the unfolding of what had been predicted. But he hadn't yet actually gotten to administering the elements, so that Judas was not included in the actual administration of the elements. And there's the implication that in guarding the table, we should say to one who is not clearly committed to Christ, one who is not sold out to Christ, one who has not confessed Christ publicly, you ought not to partake of the elements because you are not rightly at the table. Now, in the United States today, I've seen situations where in churches that were unreasonably latitudinarian or unreasonably liberal, where great offense has been taken when the table was guarded. And the people offended often are offended on such things as, well, I believe in Jesus in my heart, but have you ever professed him publicly? Well, no. Why ought then one not to partake? Well, we start with the principle that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we can be self-deceived, thinking ourselves to be in the faith when in fact we are not, when we're a nominal believer. I remind you that there are no atheists and agnostics in hell. Everybody in hell is a believer, but obviously not unto eternal life. And so we have an issue of separation that Christ illustrated in his conduct here the night of the Last Supper's institution. But this is not all that Jesus Christ did. In giving instruction, Jesus Christ was preparing his disciples the better to understand what was going on. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What was he saying? Well, he was saying that I, as the teacher and the Lord, have the authority to institute a procedure, to institute a principle, to institute a practice. Jesus Christ was clearly referencing his own authority. Verse 14, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So we can say that one of the requirements for coming to the table is the grace of humbling oneself. And in the administration of the supper, we encourage people to search their hearts. We use the examination of 1 Corinthians 11. Examine ourselves. What for? Well, not to discover some lustrous new theological interpretation, doing an Apostle Peter moment, but to search our hearts for sin that needs to be confessed and pardon sought, forgiveness sought, repentance exercised, so that each heart so exercised is fit to come to the table of the Lord. This is why when I administer it, I remind people that if you have one sin, even, that you know you have, and you are unwilling to repent of it, you ought not to partake because that's an indication of a hardness of heart. And that can especially take place when we have a grudge against someone. It's particularly easy to do if we're angry at someone and don't like them. And here Jesus Christ had every basis for hating Judas, whom he knew was going to betray him. He never, the best we knew, hated him, but he condemned him in his declarations and yet treated him with instructional carefulness and encouraging him at the same time, once the die was cast, irreversibly, to go and be about the business of the evil one. So correction is an element of proper administration and preparation of the supper. And in preparing to come to the table, I don't believe any of us come without at least some ideas that need correction. Unless you think that you've arrived at the place where your theology and your application of theology is flawless, you need correction, as do I. And the searching of our hearts is an opportunity in which to find what the Spirit opens to our understanding by way of needed correction. All of these are instrumentalities for humbling our proud heart, which in the example of Christ washing the feet of the disciples, even though the word humble is not labeled on this, Jesus Christ is clearly calling us to exercise that degree of self-humiliation. But that's not all. In chapter 13, there's warning. Verses 10 and 11, first of all. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Verse 11, "Not all of you are clean." We know from the doctrine of the church, the parables of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, other passages in Scripture, that the church visible, the church on earth, has unbelievers in its midst. That's a reality that will continue until the second coming. And so one of the elements of proper preparation of our hearts and preparation of the table itself is to warn those who do not have a clear commitment to Jesus Christ not to partake, lest they eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Warning is an evidence of God's gracious love and mercy to those who've not yet entered the kingdom. Verse 19. "From now on I'm telling you, what this comes to pass will occur, you may believe that I am he." Well, what comes to pass? If you look at verse 18, that's the context. "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that Scripture may be fulfilled, quote, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." The reality is, if we come to the table and we don't have a changed heart, we all come as a Judas. Judas was the type of an attender in the church, a kingdom apparent member, and a member of the kingdom externally, but not internally. And Jesus Christ is saying, for the rest of time and eternity, don't be one who lifts up your heel against him and eats his bread. Jesus Christ gives bread to his people. It is the bread of heaven, it is the bread of redemption, and it is not to be received lightly or carelessly. And so in this activity that Jesus Christ undertook before, during, and after the washing of the apostles' feet, there is great instruction and encouragement for those with eyes to see. But there's a conclusion. And the conclusion includes two things. Application. Look at verse 17. There's the dreaded A word, application. What do we do with it? If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you do what? If you do what? If you behave toward one another with a humility that is characterized outwardly by the act of washing one another's feet, you are blessed. That's what he's summing it up. The foot washing is a typological thing that can be done. It can be actually done. But in some way, we are to come to the table with a conspicuous conscious awareness of our own undeservedness, our own lowly estate, and our own need of humbling our hearts before Almighty God. Would you turn to Luke chapter 9? Luke 9. And Luke 9, verse 16. We have this recorded. Well, I have an incorrect reference that I can't read. But I have a similar reference in Mark 9. Let's go there. Mark 9. Beginning with verse 36. This is an account in which Jesus Christ addresses an issue of the disciples' obsession with greatness. Verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. They did it at the Last Supper. They were still discussing who was the greatest. And if you think about it, that's an incredible insight into the capacity of our hearts for egotistical pride. So he sits down, he calls the 12, and he says to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, the last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." Breathtaking. Now, if you will, back to our text for a moment. In John 13. Look carefully at what he's saying in verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives the one or receives him who sent me." What's he saying? Dear ones, he's saying, if you receive me, you receive the Father. And if you receive those who come to represent me, you are receiving me and receiving the Father. This is what he's saying. Jesus Christ is promising to send those who would proclaim Christ in his stead, who would proclaim the gospel in his stead, and who indeed would administer the elements of the Last Supper in his stead. And they are to be received as one would receive Christ. And in receiving them, they're reminded that in receiving Christ, we're enabled to receive the Father. So there's both application and blessing. Application to apply what Jesus Christ has typologically, has by example illustrated in the foot washing of the disciples, as we come to the table, to look for ways to humble ourselves before one another as servants of the Most High God and servants of each other, and then to recognize the continuation of the principle reflected by Jesus Christ himself, and referring to believing and receiving his example. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a Savior who instructed us, corrected us, loved us, gave himself for us, gave us examples to follow and to better understand his ministry. We ask you, Lord, for the grace to understand, to receive, and to apply. We thank you that you give us the Spirit's work to so enable us, and in particular today, to examine our hearts well and carefully before you as we prepare to receive the elements you yourself have commanded, Lord Jesus. And Father in heaven, we ask all of this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.